All right. Let's see. So do we all have an opinion about North Korea?
Yes.
Now, you say, what are we going to talk about this morning? North Korea. No. However, it would seem wise to me it would seem apparent to me that in light of certain circumstances like that, or white supremacy issues, I mean, that's another one. But you understand these are theological issues, aren't they? North Korea is a theological issue. Perhaps you read in the paper, Dr. Jeffers made a fairly strong comment focusing on Romans 13, which is probably one of the appropriate texts to focus on, where we are to obey the government, submit to the government. We are to pray to the government, Peter says as well, or pray for the government, don't pray to it. Good night. But there's another issue that's more of an ethical issue that's tied to morality, because ethics, by the way, is supposed to be tied to truth, isn't it, usually? And that is the ethicalness of a just war, commonly called just war theory, and a preemptive strike theory. You've thought about those two categories. These are the categories that our leadership should be thinking of, and these are categories that Christians should be thinking of. So you all send an email to Pastor Andy and ask him to tell you about that. Give him a little something to do this week. Okay. No, but I mean, this is real. I mean, Romans 13 is one way to go, and it's a biblical way to go, and it is a piece of truth. But that's only one piece of the pie. The other piece of the pie gets extrapolated to, is it ever right to go to war? If you're a pacifist, no. So if that's the way out, you're fine. And millions of believers hold to that view. But if you're not, is there any other option? And is just war theory an option? St. Augustine seemed to think it was. And in light of that, is a preemptive strike ever permissible? And if you want an example of who might be deserving of that, you could think of North Korea, you could think of Iran, or put yourself in Israel's place. Do they have the right to take offensive action against Palestinians because of what the Palestinians have done? I mean, these are biblical, theological, ethical issues that we need to be able to think about. Because if you don't think for yourself and do your homework, you know what's going to happen? You'll believe what somebody screams the loudest says. And you'll just kind of follow what they say and parrot them and whatever. So that's not pro or con for Jeffers. That's not pro or con for anybody. That's just saying that's the issue that you need to think about. And it's probably going to get worse before it gets better. It really will get better in the kingdom of God, but not so much down here, I'm afraid. But anyway, so much for that. We're simply looking in the book of Hebrews, right? So we'll go there. So we're looking in the book of Hebrews, as you know. And this is a book written to believers who are in the midst of trial and tribulation. So the author says, I need to encourage you, I need to educate you about the future world, and I need to exhort you because there's some difficult things that you need to work through, and you're thinking about drifting. You're thinking about becoming disinterested. You're thinking about disbelieving. You're thinking about defecting, and I don't want you to do that. So he writes this brief word, he calls it, a brief word of exhortation to help them make the right choice. So we got to chapter 10, and so this very strong exhortation is that they would not fall back, they would not fall away, but they would press forward. And the only way they're going to press forward is if by faith. And so he transitions us into the issue of faith. And of course, faith is the key answer to the key problems of life. Will we trust God? Right? That's what it all comes down to. Philip Brooks said, truth poured through personality. That's what Hebrews 11 is. These personalities that we're looking at. It's truth as we see it lived out through a variety of personalities. And so we've been looking at some of those personalities, and we'll look at a few more. The author of Hebrews speaks with a voice of velvet, but he desired to live with the faith of leather. Right? That's what he's calling them to. And so where else can you find leather in the life of people than in the Old Testament when you look at some of those folks and the way they lived, which was very faithfully. We acknowledge that faith is sometimes strong and sometimes weak. Faith can grow strong, faith can grow weak. I take it if you're older than 2 months as a Christian, you've experienced that, where your faith some days is there and some days you wonder what happened. You've been there? So we know what we're talking about, right? And a lot of times it depends on the external circumstances that come into our life. So the writer is going to say, listen, we need to talk about faith. We need to see it as a value system, a virtue system, and ultimately it's vision. It's believing the invisible. And that's what faith is. It's believing in the invisible. It's believing what you can't see. It's believing something that you think is true, but you can't prove that it's true. If you could prove it, then it's proven. But we can't prove it. It's by faith we walk. And so he's going to talk about how we worship God by faith, how we walk with God by faith, how we work for God by faith, and sometimes how we have to wander by faith. And then he gives us a whole lot of other folks. And one way of looking at this is we see the founders, the fathers, then the focus, and then those who are the followers, based on faith. So we can look at it grammatically, and I think I put that in your outline. You know, he says, by faith, by faith, by faith. But that's not just random. It is tied to Israel, the prehistory of Israel, the covenant history of Israel, and the leadership history of Israel. And all of them, individually, corporately, were found to be approved by God only if and when they exhibited faith. So he also reminds us, as we saw last time, that they received a commendation. They had a testimony because of their faith. They were known because of their faith. They weren't known because they were rich and wealthy. They weren't known because of X, Y, or Z. They became known and remembered, and then back here in Hebrews 11, remembered again for all time. They were commended. Why? Because they had faith. The question behind all of this is the author saying, are you going to remain faithful? Are you going to have faith? Are you going to be commended? Are you going to walk with God, please God, worship God, work for God, wander for God if you need to, or suffer for God if it happens? That's the question that's laying underneath all of this. The author, as a pastor, says, I know you can do it. But he's a realist because he looks at his audience and says, you know, good night, they're going through hard stuff. I don't know what's going to happen to them. So he knows what he wants to happen. He wants them to be living a life that is commendable. So he gives us a picture of those people living a life that is commendable. Chambers says, faith is deliberate confidence in the character of God, whose ways you may not understand at the time. Have you ever in your life had to live when you could say, I don't really understand this, Lord? Been there? Lord, why me? Why now? Why this? This doesn't make sense. I've not been bad. I've been good. I'm trying to serve you. Why this? Right? And if it hadn't happened to you, it's happened to somebody you know. But more than likely, it's happened to you. So sometimes we just don't understand what God's doing, why he's doing it, and what the heck it means. That's because you can't see it. That's because you have to believe the invisible. And that's not always easy. So our faith is fortified not by minimizing the problems that we actually have, but by maximizing our vision of the person, the power, and the provision of Jesus. And that's the crux. Because when he gets done with all this, remember how chapter 12 is? Therefore, let us run the race, right, that is set before us. Where do we look? Looking unto Jesus. Why him? The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy sent before him endured the cross, despising the shame. See, that's where he wants to get them. He wants to get them out of the Old Testament into the new, focusing, fixing on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. So we come to the great one, Enoch, right? Look in chapter 11. We've gone through Abel, and we've seen that Abel is a beautiful picture of what it means to worship by faith. He made a good decision. He obeyed God, and God was pleased. But then there was his brother who didn't, and God wasn't pleased with him because of what he had done, unfortunately. Well, we pick up the story in chapter 11, verse 5. We have this new character we're introduced to, a very strange character. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he ordained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this guy. We have some scriptures, the Wisdom of Solomon called Sirach. That's not in our Bible. It's in the Catholic Bible, but it does talk a bit about Enoch being somewhat of a hero because of his faithfulness. But Enoch means dedication, or maybe the old time word would be consecration. We don't use that word anymore, right? It's a great word, but we prefer dedication. That's okay. So here's this man, Enoch. Now, what do we know about him? Well, not much. So let's go back and see where this whole thing started. Go back to Genesis, right? We got to go back to Genesis. We had to go back there for Abel. So we got to go back there also for Enoch. Now, you might think this is going to be easy, but I'm going to do my best to make it hard. Only because the Bible makes it hard. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Cain had relations with his wife. That's simple. And she conceived, okay, and gave birth to Enoch. There we go, right? Simple. Well, there's a little more to it. Look what it says. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. So Cain has a child. Enoch is his name, builds the son a city evidently, and calls it Enoch, the name of the son. That's called parental pride, right? And now most times we say, well, that's okay, you know, that's okay. The only problem is Cain was not supposed to be building cities. God had commanded that he would be what? A wanderer. He'd have a mark to protect him some, but he would be wandering. This was rebellion, plain and simple. He wanted to rebel about what God set about for him to do. So in rebellion, he builds a city. Now, remember, there probably weren't a whole lot of cities right at this point. And this isn't New York City. This isn't Chicago, thank goodness. This isn't any of those places. This is just kind of a few things were there and a few groups of people gathered and maybe they had some services or whatever. I mean, it wasn't a very large thing. But it was a grouping, a gathering. So here's Enoch, who has a city named after him. Now, you know, if you have a street named after you, or a fair park named after you, or a town named after you, that's pretty impressive. No one's got, you know, there's no city of Fred hanging around. There's no street, Fred's Lane. Maybe that's somewhere, but not that I know of. But this guy's got a city named after him. But now we have a problem. Go over to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, you'll notice we're going to find Enoch again, but look in verse 14, and then 13, and then 11, you see all the, and then 8, and then 5, we see the word died, don't you? Died, and he died, and he died, and he died. All these people are dying, because that's what people normally do. They're born, they live, and they die. Of course, we know Enoch was a little bit different, but look at verse 18, Jared lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enoch. Now, wait a minute. Who was the father of Enoch earlier?
Cain.
Who's the father of Enoch here?
Jared.
So we have a couple of options. The Bible's wrong. That's one option, right? That's a philosophical option that's wrong. It's wrong that the Bible's wrong. So we won't go down that road. He could have had two fathers. That doesn't make sense. There could be skipping, right? Could be skipping of names and whatever. Although when you read the lineage and the line, it doesn't look like anybody's skipping. Therefore, what's the other option?
Two Enochs.
You ever heard about two Enochs? If you read the literature on this, there is very interesting. Almost nobody mentions the problem, and therefore they don't ever give a solution. Most things you read on this, they don't even acknowledge that there's a problem. Seems to me there's a problem. So we've got Enoch, but which one are we talking about in the book of Hebrews? Well, we've got in Genesis 4, we've got Adam and Cain and Enoch and then the city. But in Genesis 5, we've got a whole list of people, and then we have Jared, who's the father of Enoch. And of course in Jude, it mentions Enoch and talks about the seventh generation of Adam. So that would seem to identify a certain person of Enoch. So if we look at the family tree, We see a variety of interesting names that we could never pronounce, and who'd want to? But you notice that there are two Enochs. But you also notice there are two who? Lamechs. Right? There's two Lamechs. And then Lamech had those children. The children, Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain. Those people kind of represent the working artisans and whatever that went into probably the city. At any rate, so we look at this and we say, well, yeah, the Bible's got an error in it because these two don't fit together. The simple answer is there's not only two Enochs, there's two Lamechs as well. Aren't there two Smiths, two Jones in the phone book, a few dozen Freds, right? I mean, names, not that they ran out of names, but for some reason they kept names. And some of these names actually are either the same name or they look similar, right? Cain and Kenan. They're not spelled the same, but they could sound the same if you were intoxicated trying to speak it, whatever. Irad and Jared, right? These are similar. They're not identical. We focus on Methuselah, but there's also another name that's similar. Now you say, well, they just misspelled it. Well, no, it's probably a different person. So this list is a little bit more complicated than we would like to think. At any rate, we have two Enochs. Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, we're told. But Lamech is also the seventh generation from Adam, right? I mean, if you go back to the family tree, count Adam and go down. So, interesting group. What's also interesting is the Enoch that we're going to focus on was looking for a celestial city and went to it. But the Enoch that we don't really worry that much about, he had a temporal city named after him. And you know what? It doesn't matter at all because nobody even knows about him. How many times have you heard a sermon on this Enoch? Nobody knows, nobody cares, and the city's long gone. There's no street, there's no town anymore. When God wants us to remember who's important, the focus is not on somebody who builds a city or who even builds a church or who writes books or who is famous for 10 years of their life. It's on that person who's focused on the eternal, right? It's focused on, the Bible focuses on the one who walked with God and pleased God. So we're focused on this Enoch. What did this Enoch do? Well, it says he walked with God. Now, I assume in the garden, God walked with Adam or Adam walked with God in some way. But the word or the phrase walked with God in the Old Testament, we only find it in these three places. Enoch walked with God, Noah walked with God, and in Malachi, one of the priests walked with God. So very special people who end up walking with God. Now, so question, what does it mean to walk with God? In the old days, you know, or in a movie you've heard it says, come take a walk with me. You heard that? Or let's go for a walk. It's not that they need exercise. It's not referring to that. It's talking about what? Let's bond. Let's get to know each other. Let's commune. Let's be in fellowship together. Let's live life together, right? Come walk with me. Live your life with me. Enoch evidently walked with God. He evidently was living a life that pleased God, because that's what it says. Does our life please God? Would be the obvious question. Enoch's did. Now, Enoch did not necessarily live in a good day and age, right? I mean, sin started. Cain kills his brother. I imagine his other kids were kind of a pain in the neck as well. Lamech is horrible. And eventually when we get to Noah, what's God going to do? He's going to destroy the earth. Why? Because it's such a mess. So I imagine the world is still a mess back then when Enoch chose to walk with God. Now, in the medieval world, the way they walk with God is they built cities. They built quasi-temples. They're called monasteries. And the holy men would go walk with God, and the holy women would go over here and walk with God. And they tried to keep them apart, but that didn't work too well some of the time. But they were trying to be isolated, alone, and walk with God. But you know what? We're not called to go build a monastery and live in a nunnery, are we? We're called to walk with God in the midst of this screwy world, aren't we? Yeah. We're to live, how's Paul said, be... You live in the world, but don't be of the world. Somehow live above the world. How in the world do we live above the world when we live in it? Well, that starts with preparation. So, you know, before you come to church, you know, you take a shower, you brush your teeth, you get all dolled up, you ladies paint the nails to make sure you look good and stuff. No one sees your toenail. Well, there's a few. That's good. But you want to look good and be prepared, and then you get to church and you worship God, and you're all prepared for that because you want to walk with God. But what do you do on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday and the rest of the week? How are you preparing to walk with God? So, question. What do you do to prepare on Monday or Tuesday or whatever to walk with God in your life? Anybody want to tell us? What do you do?
Read His Word.
Read His Word? So you read the Bible early in the morning. Okay, good. What else?
Prayer.
What?
Prayer.
So you talk with God. So you read what God has said, and then you talk to the God who said it to prepare you for the day. What else do you do?
Praise Him.
Praise Him. So you acknowledge who He is. You go back to what Abel did, worship God by faith. Okay, what else do you do? Yeah, Judy.
Well, you kind of examine yourself in the light of what you know He is to see where are you, like, not doing what He wants.
Ooh, examination. So you evaluate where you are. You evaluate, am I in fellowship with Him now? What do you do when you're not, Judy?
Well, you confess.
Oh, no. What does he do when he's not? That's better. What's he do? He goes to his room. Okay, good. So what do you do when you're not?
Well, you confess and you see where those things are and you submit to what God wants.
Right. So there's a lot of preparation that goes into walking with God in the midst of living in the land of a city. Right? There's a lot of preparation. By the way, now don't answer this because it would just create guilt. We don't want guilt. How many of you don't prepare for your days? How many of you just kind of get up, eat your, you know, rice, toast, or whatever it is you eat to be healthy, and brush your teeth and run out the door? And as you're driving, oh, yeah, Lord, and bless my day. How many do that? Don't answer. That happens sometimes, right? And you get halfway through your day and you realize, geez, I didn't even read the Bible. I didn't even read my devotional. I didn't really talk with God. I didn't. You're not prepared for the day. You know, one of the things to make it even more personal, how about your children? Don't you hope they're preparing for the day? Right? Don't you hope that they're getting up and instead of just jumping in their clothes and rushing off to go change the universe, that they've talked with the God of the universe before? Yeah. So it takes a bit to prepare. But when we prepare, we're pleasing God in the preparation, and we'll be pleasing God in the living throughout that day. Enoch did that. I don't know if he read his Bible, but whatever. But he prayed, I'm sure, and he talked with God, and God was happy. Don't you want God to be happy with you? Does that mean God can be unpleased, unhappy with you? Sure. Does that mean He doesn't care for you anymore? No, but it's like a parent when your child is in rebellion. It's not that you don't love them. It's not that you don't want the best for them. It's just like, God, I wish this kid would get his act together, and we're unhappy. Doesn't mean we don't love them. But Enoch made God happy. Why? Because he walked with God. So this is a good thing. The New Testament talks about walking with God as well. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, seems to string a whole lot of things together. Walk in wisdom, walk in love, walk in unity. Walk, live your life. Let's go for a walk. He says, this is how I want you to walk, with love and with kindness and with joy and with unity with one another, and walk wisely, which means you better read your Bible to know what the wisdom is. So living the Christian life, so we're moving out of Enoch, bringing it into us, walking is a very important thing. In fact, in 3 John, John says, I have nothing that makes me more happy than to hear that my little children are walking in love. Nothing makes me more happy, he says. Well, nothing makes me more happy. We lost the battle.
Blame the government.
Government, okay, whatever. And with all of my sweating, I could get electrocuted up here. Okay, well, woo, all right. Well, so I would ask us to be a little more mindful of pleasing God by way of monitoring how we walk with God. I mean, he said, that's so basic. Duh. The Christian life is basic. It's simple. Am I walking with God today? Am I pleasing God today or not? What do I do that pleases Him? What do I do that doesn't please Him? You don't have to tell me, but you better tell yourself. You better have a list for yourself. How am I pleasing God? And I think one of the key things that somebody mentioned was reflection. Thinking about how am I doing? Reflecting on my life. We tend to not do that because we're very busy doing everything else. But what's the psalmist say? Be still and know I'm God. Be still. That's very difficult. You get older, it's a little bit easier to be still. You watch your children who are nonstop. They're like electricity with skin. They're just constantly going. But we can't afford to do that. We need to be still, go slow, and walk with God, would seem to be our goal. Now, there's a benefit to this. Go back over to Hebrews chapter 11. Get us out of Genesis there for a minute. Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so he wouldn't see death. He was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. So he walked and was pleasing to God, but you can't please God if you don't have faith. Therefore, he must have had faith, which is why we're talking about him in the first place. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Reward. This book is all about reward, right? It talks about reward in chapter 10. He says, you need endurance so that you might receive the reward. He's talked about reward throughout the books, even starting in chapter 1. He's talked about it under the rubric of the metakoi. Those partners with Christ who remain faithful will receive the right to rule and reign, which is their reward. It's part of the promise. It's part of what's called the rest. It's called the inheritance. It's actually called the reward. In fact, look at Moses chapter 11, verse 26. Concerning the reproaches of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he, Moses, was looking to the reward. This book is all about the right to rule with King Jesus in his kingdom. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Chapter 12, verse 28. It's what he calls the world of the future. This is the reward. And Enoch pleased God and would be rewarded. The author of Hebrews is writing to his Christian audience saying, you have need of endurance so that when you have finished your race, you will receive what was promised and you will receive, chapter 10, 35 and 6, the reward. So by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And then we have Enoch. And notice what it says about Enoch. For he obtained the witness. He ended up with the same witness as Abel. He was commended, so to speak. All of these people are commended. But Abel and Enoch are selected as those who bore a testimony for God and were called commendable by God. You want to live a life that not only pleases God, but the result of pleasing God is he says, bless you. Well done, good and faithful servant. That would be the New Testament terminology. It's Jesus saying, you did it right. You followed me. You were faithful to the end. That's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 is going to exhort them saying, let us run the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, so that they can live a life that's commendable. That's his goal. Also, notice about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being changed. It's not the same word. Most translations use the same word, but it's not. It's the word that he changed. So you see, the first two come from the same root, but the last word comes from the word we get to metastasize, right? And what happens when a cancer somewhere metastasizes? It moves and changes something. Enoch not only was taken, he was changed. He was transformed. He didn't die. 8 times, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. But Enoch didn't die. He was taken up. He was changed. He was transferred to a whole new world. He didn't experience death, Hebrews tells us. Elijah, remember him? He didn't experience death as well. Now, he's forward to Enoch's life. He's backwards to the Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is writing to that group. So they're looking back not only to Enoch in the ancient distant, they're also probably remembering Elijah in the history of Israel, because they knew the story. You know, these Old Testament Jewish Christians, they knew their Old Testament, they understood the story, so he knows how this is all wrapping, they knew how this was wrapping together. Sometimes we don't. What we do know, if we go forward to Paul in Corinthians and a few other places, and if we look forward to what's going to happen, we're going to be changed too, right? We're all going to be changed. 1 Corinthians 15 says, some of us will be changed because we've died and will be resurrected. And some will be changed by another interesting event that starts with the word R. What's that? Rapture. Good for you. Most people in church don't really know what the rapture is. They wouldn't know if that's a medical problem or a thing. I mean, they don't know. Or if they do know what it is, they think, oh yeah, those are those crazy conservative types of people. Because the rapture is something, you know, why waste your time about it? Well, no, it's actually very important. Eschatology, end times, is that which will help impact your ethical behavior. If you understand what the future is, you're going to live better today. Living today is impacted about what you think about the future. So we need to study and understand what the future is. The book of Hebrews is talking about the world of the future. It's talking about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He's talking to them about a future opportunity to rule and reign with King Jesus in his kingdom, but you have to endure to the end. You got to be found faithful. In this case, commendable. Every Christian will be raptured or resurrected or whatever. We're going to get there. But when you get there, the king will evaluate our service for him down here. And it's up to him to say what's commendable. Not me, nobody else here. It's the king who will give you the commendation. You know, think of being knighted or something. You don't want to be knighted by your neighbor. You want to be knighted by the king, because that's the official authority. So our author is helping them see what's really important and commendable. There's kind of an interesting balance in this verse, and without faith it's impossible to please God, seems to be paralleled with the second part of verse 6. So this is literally written in a way that is memorable, hopefully, for these people. The bottom line is, he wants us to approach God. Now, he's talked about drawing near numerous times, but he wants us to approach God. Sometimes Christians, this is so ironic, isn't it? We all do this. We know God, we want to walk with God, but we're a little bit nervous about approaching him. We don't want to get too close to him. And that's just silly. If you want to grow in your knowledge of him, you got to get close. You got to get close enough to be infected, right? If you want to get somebody sick, you got to get close enough to infect them. Well, sometimes we don't want to get very close with God. That's our problem. Do you want to approach God or not? Well, that depends on how you're going to prepare for tomorrow's day. What's your preparation? Reading his word, praying, evaluating your life, and making plans to make good decisions during the day. That is all preparation to have a successful day, and then a successful week and a successful month. But it's one day at a time. It's preparation. It's called drawing near, approaching God. Chapter 4, he says, you know, let us boldly come before the throne of grace that we might receive help and mercy in time of need. And yet so many Christians, in time of need, instead of drawing near, what do? They run away. They get busy doing other things, as if that's really going to help you. So Enoch didn't. He walked with God. Now notice what you have to believe. Two things: that God is real and that he responds by reward. Now, I love it when people, see, I'm one of those people who says, you know, I could really start a church fight here, but I don't want to do that. I'm one of those guys who says, okay, you become a Christian by trusting Christ, period. Believing in what Jesus did for me gives me eternal life. It's not what I do for him. That has no difference in how I become a Christian. That is a great difference in how I live as a Christian. But all I have to do is believe. You mean all you have to do is believe? All you have to do is simply believe? Simple believism? Yes. But let me put it to you this way. Is believing in God that simple? No. Because what do you have to believe? Well, you have to believe in a power that you can't see. You have to believe in a person you can't see. You got to believe in a provision that you can't see or feel. And you got to believe in a promise. Right? You have to believe all of that. Is that that simple? No. That's not that simple. We're being asked to believe in a God who exists and who died for my sin through the person of Jesus and rose from the dead. When does that stuff happen? And then ascended into heaven, wherever heaven is. I have to believe that? Yeah. That's not easy to believe. That's not easy believism, as some people call it. In the old days, Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to call it cheap grace. It's not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. All it costs me is to believe it, to receive it. But that means I got to believe in the invisible. I got to believe that there is a God. He's all powerful. He's provided through the person of Jesus. And he promises me eternal life if I simply believe him for it. That's not easy when you can't see anything or feel anything. Well, that's faith. So yeah, it's faith to become a Christian, and then it's faithfulness to live as a Christian. It's both. But God's also the rewarder. This is a theme found in the book of Hebrews all over the place, especially Moses in chapter 11, verse 26, especially chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. He says, you have need of endurance so that when you have run, you might be rewarded. That's what this book is all about. Being faithful so you can receive the reward. The Apostle Paul talks about the whole reward theology as well. He calls it the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where every Christian will go to be evaluated by the king. And then the king will say, good life, bad life. You lived well. You didn't live well. It's probably not going to be a binary option. It's probably going to be, you had some good days, you had some bad days. You had some good years, you had some down years. And God is gracious and God is kind, and he knows exactly what we did and why we did it, and he will reward us accordingly, whether good or bad, Paul says. So this is a major teaching in the Bible. It's found in 1 John 2:28. It's found in Peter. It's found in Paul all over the place. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 16 about how to save your life. Major important topic, and the book of Hebrews is all about it. Written to Christians who are suffering, and he says, don't give up, don't quit, hang in there, and you can receive the reward. But you got to believe God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who are faithful to him. It's the same today. We need to trust that God is, and we need to live in light of that trust. Why? So that one day he will reward us with that well done, good and faithful servant. Some would say, well, the reward is to find God and become a Christian. That doesn't make sense in the context of the book, let alone this passage. I take it reward is for those who are already Christians, especially in an Old Testament perspective like Moses, but clearly in chapter 10, writing to these people who are already believers. So this is about sanctification, maturing and growing in Christ, not justification, becoming a Christian. So the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11 have entered into their heavenly reward. They all died, except Enoch. Some of today's heroes of the faith have already entered the kingdom, and the rest of us are packing our bags. Just a matter of when we, you know, turn in the ticket. You don't know what. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. You just don't know. But we're called to be ready for whenever that day is. And as Peter said, he wants his audience to be able to live a life of faithfulness so that they might have an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. That's his challenge to them. Seems to be a similar challenge in the book of Hebrews. So you remember R.E. Niebuhr, he wrote a little poem about this. So we're going to move on from Abel. We'll get to the next one. But faith looks afar and substance gives to things hoped for. It always lives. With strong convictions firmly clings, give evidence to unseen things. That's Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, I guess. The faith of Abel saw the blood far down the years, a crimson flood. And Abel's sacrifice replete came up to God, an odor sweet. This guy was good, clever, radio preacher. The faith of Enoch saw the hour when Christ would come in mighty power, translating all who know the Lord, who walk with him, obey his word. Thus God translated Enoch too, a type, a picture, ever true, of those caught up to Christ on high, of living saints who never die. Enoch didn't die. He walked with God. He's with God. All the others died, and they're now with God. The author of Hebrews is writing to his audience, and he's writing to us, saying, are you going to walk with God? Are you going to trust who he is? Are you going to prepare for the day, for the walk, no matter what comes in it? Are you going to run the race that's set before you? Again, Faulkner says, we live in between the times that stretches between the certainty of sorrow and the hope of deliverance, between the full exposure of human cruelty and full disclosure of God's glory. North Korea, white supremacists, kingdom of God, we're in between. We're living in between this wretched, evil world we're in, and we're hopefully marching toward one day the kingdom of God. We're not there yet. This isn't it. But we're waiting for the king to come back to rapture us, to take us, and then he will say, let me evaluate your life and how you walked with me. Some days it's easier to walk, right? Some days it's really hard to walk. So faith is not about everything turning out okay. Faith is about being okay no matter how things turn out. That's what the message is of this whole chapter. It's not saying everything's going to be great. It's saying, Lord, no matter what happens, and by the way, you're in control of it all, but no matter what you decide, no matter what happens in this race, I'm okay with that because I'm okay with you. So my hope for you is as you look at the PAT, that's not point after touchdown, because the Cowboys don't do too many of those, but it's personal application time. So does your life please God? Reflect on that. What do you do that pleases God? I mean, I'm sure you do. Write it down. And what needs to change so that you please God more? Because my guess is everybody here this morning who comes at this time frame in the midst of a hot, humid summer wants to please God. Why else would you be here? It's not brownie points. It's the food's great, but, you know, come on. You could stay at home. I believe you all want to please God, and I believe you want to prepare for the day. So my encouragement to you is do it and keep doing it and walk with God, and he'll be pleased. One of my favorite atheist philosophers was a guy named Eric Hoffer. He said, things that matter least must never come about at the expense of things that matter most. Think about that. We spend a lot of time engaged in things that actually matter least. And we forfeit time and energy to approach the things that matter most. He would say, don't do that. I can't do that for you. That's up to you. That's for you to reflect and think, how does my life please God? How do I want it to please God? What needs to change in my life? And you get to start that every day, whether it's in the morning or noon or night, whatever it is. But it's something that I think would please God. So let's pray and then we'll be gone. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the life of Enoch and for your own reasons you took him, and he did not experience death. Lord, we probably will. And we live a life in a very crazy world, and I guess Enoch did as well. Lord, help us to live well. Help us to please you. Help us to be able to ask the hard questions about what is it in our life that pleases you according to your word. And help us, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, to live a life that honors you and pleases you. Until you come for us, we come and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.